Thank you for being here. Open your Bibles to Nehemiah 9. About verse 30 is where we closed. And chapter 10, we will also try to go over tonight. But I think we can do this quickly to look over this passage. Remember, Nehemiah 9 is the longest prayer in Scripture. And Nehemiah 9 sets in stark contrast the two key characters of Scripture, God and man, God and Israel. They're set in stark contrast to each other. God is good to Israel, and Israel is rebellious to God. In verse 30, however, you bore with them for many years. God is long-suffering. He bore with Israel many years. He admonished them by your spirit through your prophets. Now, just as verse 20 mentioned that you gave your good spirit to instruct them, so this tells us God's spirit directed God's prophets. Back in verse 30. Yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them. For you are a gracious and compassionate God. God was long-suffering. God put up with much from his people. His people were rebellious. His people were complaining. And God puts up with much from them. He continues to try to instruct them. Why didn't God just wipe his hands clean of his people? Well, verse 31. In your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. Because of God's amazing grace, because of his compassion, he is long-suffering with them. He endures much from them. Beginning with verse 32 of Nehemiah 9, Nehemiah's prayer is brought into the present day. In verse 32, now therefore our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God, who keeps covenant and loving kindness. And one of the things I want you to see is the way that God is addressed in 9:32 is largely the way he was addressed at the beginning of the book by Nehemiah in Nehemiah 1 verse 5. Nehemiah said, "You, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant in loving kindness." The same things said about God, how he is great, how he is awesome, how he keeps his covenant, how he shows loving kindness. The same thing said in 1 verse 5 are reemphasized here in 9:32. God is great. God is awesome. God is mighty. God is a covenant-keeping God. In verse 32, do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before you, which has come upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. For you are just in all that has happened and all that has come upon us. For you've dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your admonitions with which you have admonished us. But they, in their own kingdom, with your great goodness which you gave them, with the broad and rich land when you set before them, did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds. Behold, we are slaves today, and as to the land which you gave our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves in it. Its abundant produce is for the kings whom we've set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please. So we are in great distress. So many things there worthy of attention. In verse 32, do not let all these things we've suffered seem insignificant before you. Everything that's happened to Israel, God is right, God is just, God is holy. And the way that Israel has responded to God is to act wickedly, to rebel against His great goodness. This is the amazing thing to me. I hope I can express it clearly, because to me, this is an overwhelming point. The very things that Israel has suffered as a penalty for their sin, things they deserved, things they have experienced because of their sins, all their hardships, all their difficulties, those very hardships are a ground for God's mercy. It just reminds us how God is overflowing in mercy, in grace, in compassion. The very things we do that deserve punishment, and the punishment we deserve to receive, are grounds for God's mercy. But from the highest levels of Israel's society to the lowest, they have rebelled against you. Now, I particularly want you to notice in verse 35, when the people experienced God's great goodness, when they were living in the broad and rich land, the text says they did not serve you. Verse 35, they did not serve you. And because they did not serve you, they say in verse 36, we are slaves today. Notice in that first line, he says we are slaves today. And in the last line of verse 36, he said we are slaves in it. The word serve in verse 35 is the same Hebrew root word that is behind the word slaves in verse 36 both times. Because Israel did not serve God, because Israel thinks that's oppressive, we're going to break off His yoke and throw it away from us. Israel did not serve God. They view it as oppressive. They will find out, and they did find out, what real slavery was like. God calls us to be His servants, to be servants of righteousness. But if that's too difficult for us, if we say, we don't want to walk that way, we can find out what real slavery is like. We can get hold of sins that will not let us go. But in verse 37, its abundant produce is for the kings who you set over us. The land was still producing abundantly, but the ones that were blessing, were being blessed by it, were the kings that were over them. They had experienced these things because of their sins. Now, those verses are worthy of more attention, but we have focused a couple of lessons on Nehemiah 9. Nehemiah 9 goes from the time of Abraham to the present day, which is a time of 1,500 years, and the story has been the same. The story has been a story of God's goodness met with Israel's rebellion, and God's goodness shines the brighter against the rebellion of Israel, and Israel's rebellion looks darker in light of God's abundant goodness. As we get to Nehemiah 10, Nehemiah 9:38 was actually verse 1. It's actually verse 1 in the Hebrew text. As the people make an agreement, they agree, they sign a document. In verse 27, all through verses 1 through 27, the first 27 verses of Nehemiah 10 are largely going to be those who signed this particular covenant. The civil leaders are mentioned in verse 1. They are Nehemiah and Zedekiah. And then in verses 2 through 8, you have several priestly families mentioned, around 21 of them. 21 priests, 21 priestly families. You may notice, if you look carefully, that Ezra's not on the list, but the text mentions in verse 2, Seraiah. And the first one, that is the family from which Ezra comes, according to Ezra 7 and verse 1. Then verses 9 through 13 tells us the Levites, 17 of them signed this, and then some 44 families, other families. So this has somewhere around 82. Some will number them a little differently because at times a compound name, maybe one name, but at least about 82 names on this list. Now, what these people are doing is they're thinking on this prayer and they're reflecting on this prayer and they're saying, that's right. Our history has been wrong. We have sinned. We have been rebellious. We have been disobedient. And they are signing this document to say, we're going to do better. We're going to listen to God. In places where we haven't listened to God, we're going to listen to Him. What did they agree to? In verse 29, it says the rest of the people, verse 28, Nehemiah 10, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of the Lord their God, their sons and their daughters, and all who had knowledge and understanding are joining with their kinsmen, the nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and observe all the commandments of the Lord our God and His ordinances and His statutes. These people are saying, we're going to do better. We're going to do better. We're going to be obedient to our God. They take a curse on themselves if they don't. And they say, we're going to sign this to say, we're going to walk in all God's commandments. And there are three particular areas that are highlighted in Nehemiah 10. Three particular specifics. In verse 30, we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. We are not going to intermarry with foreigners. God had said that in Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 4. He said, don't intermarry with the peoples of the lands. But the people didn't listen. In Judges 2 and 3, they intermarried with the people of the lands. And you know what happened? Exactly what God said was going to happen. They worshiped other gods. They began worshiping the gods of the peoples they marry. They will not intermarry with foreigners. One of the things I've noticed, and honestly, maybe this was always there. Maybe I'm just becoming aware of it. But as I go to different places to preach, I'm becoming more and more conscious of a substantial unmarried population among those churches. A lot of people who've never married. Some who are single for other reasons, but many who are never married. And I am sure that many of them, maybe not all of them, would long to be married. It's probably true among some right here who are single. And I understand that because I can remember preaching alone for a short time and wishing I was married and probably wouldn't have committed all the same mistakes I'd made if I'd been married. But one thing I would say to you, if you're in that situation and you so desperately want to be married, if one day you just kind of end up settling for somebody who wouldn't be your ideal, settle physically and not spiritually. Settle for somebody who's not your physical ideal, who's not your idea of all that a man or woman should look like. Settle for that versus to settle for someone who doesn't love God and doesn't know Him. And the people say, we will not give our daughters to the people of the land or take their daughters for our sons. Now, this is a good sense. Do you notice the expression in verse 28? All those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land, from the peoples of the lands to the law of God. Sometimes we look at a phrase like that, they'd separated themselves from the peoples of the land, and we think, oh, that is a bad thing. No, that same word separated was used four times together in Leviticus 20, verses 24 through 26. Leviticus 20, verses 24 through 26 uses this same Hebrew word for separated. And it tells us the very purpose of the food laws was to separate Israel from the nations, to make them distinct, to separate them. We are to be a separate people. We are distinct. We don't live the same way. We understand what makes us different. We are separationist, but not isolationist. In the New Testament, we see Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners. The Pharisees didn't understand that. And he said, the doctor goes to those who are sick, not those that are well. Jesus was not an isolationist, but he does call us to be separatist. We know that we're different from the world. We don't do the same things. We keep a distinction between us and the peoples of the world, though at the same time, not isolating ourselves, but seeking to rescue who we can, to help who we can, not to be conformed to their image, but to help conform them to Christ's image. So they say, we're not going to intermarry with foreigners. These 80 so names say, we're not going to give our daughters and our sons to intermarry with foreigners. And we're going to keep the Sabbath law in verse 31. As for the peoples of the land who bring wares or any goods on the Sabbath day to sell, we're not going to buy from them on the Sabbath day or a holy day. And we will forgo the crops the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. The problem is, some foreigners now who are associating with Israel, and you may say, well, they're not under covenant, but they're bringing their goods on the Sabbath to sell. And they say, no, we can't buy from them. We can't buy things from them on the Sabbath. And you notice how he combines the legislation of the seventh day and the seventh year, where in the seventh year they let their lands lie fallow and they released the debt of all their slaves, because they were all closely connected theologically. Exodus 23, 1 through, or Exodus 23, verses 10 through 13. Also in Leviticus 25, verses 1 through 7, we see that they are closely connected theologically. Did you remember back in Nehemiah 9 and verse 13 and 14, when the prayer was being led for the people, and how God spoke to the people from Mount Sinai? It said, you made known to them your good commandments and good statutes, and you made known to them your holy Sabbath. The Sabbath was a good thing. The Sabbath was a blessing. But we're going to find later, people didn't keep it. People didn't keep it. So they've not done well with these areas. And they're saying, hey, we're not going to intermarry with foreigners. We're not going to keep the Sabbath day, the Sabbath year, and we're going to provide for the house of our God. If you look closely at every verse, from verse 32 through verse 39, every single verse will mention the house of our God, or in verse 35, you have the expression, the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord in verse 35. I think every one of those other verses use the phrase, the house of our God. Some of those verses may use that phrase more than once. The focus is on the temple, and the people are saying, we've fallen short in this regard. Now, I know in the book of Jeremiah, people treated the temple like a good luck charm, where as long as we go worship at the temple, everything's okay, regardless of how we live. But here the danger was the people were neglecting it. And they neglected the house of God. And they said, we're not going to do it. We're going to pay our third of a shekel tax in verse 32. And the third of the shekel tax and all the offerings it provides for, the grain offerings, the showbreads, the continual burnt offering, all of them are mentioned in verse 33. And we're going to bring wood for the house of God. Now, that is not specifically mentioned in the law, but it tells us that the fire on the altar of burnt offering was to be kept burning perpetually. So obviously that required wood, and the people say, we're not going to be negligent in that. We're going to bring wood We're going to bring our first fruits of our ground and trees in verse 35. And we're going to even bring in verse 36 the firstborn of our cattle and our people. And we're going to bring in verse 37 the first fruits of our tithes to God, to the house of God. The first fruits of the tithes went to the Levites in verse 37. And then the Levites in turn brought a tenth of that to the priest, the sons of Aaron, in verse 38. And finally, closing this statement in verse 39, it says, "We will not neglect the house of our God." Now, keep those three things in mind. They say we're not going to intermarry foreigners. We're going to keep the Sabbath days and Sabbath years. And we're not going to neglect the house of God. Because later in the book, these subjects will resurface. We'll deal with that then. As we look at the history of God's people, I think often we're seeing a snapshot of ourselves. And we're seeing here a good picture of people who have been convicted of sin, and they say, "We're going to do better." We'll see how that turns out. If you're with us this night, we hope every time that we come together is a call, in a sense, for a new beginning. If you haven't started walking with God, we want to help you do that. And maybe you've got more questions than we can answer in a short invitation. But we'd be glad to talk with you. But if you understand your sin and your need to repent of sin, do you understand the importance of being baptized for remission of sins? If so, we'd love to help you. And if you've done those things and you need to make a determination, we want to follow in His ways, we want to walk in His paths, let us help you as we stand and sing.